You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
I'm sure many, like myself, many of you grew up in children's Sunday school, and even if you didn't, you may know the song that is regularly sung in children's Sunday school. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. When on earth, Jesus truly showed that he loved the little children of the world. As children were brought to him, Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." Well, Jesus loves children because children are people, they're humans. And every human being is created in the image and likeness of God, no matter the color of their skin, no matter their ethnicity, whether they are male or female, rich or poor. God has made every human being in his image, even from the womb. And God has given us the gift of life. Psalm 139 goes so far as to say that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, that is what makes Lamentations 4 such a tragic chapter of Scripture. Because in Lamentations 4, we see the human cost of sin. And it's not just any people of the world, it's the covenant people of God. This is a very painful chapter of Scripture. And yet from it, we, as God's people, as God's church, we can learn how we should lament together the deadly consequences of sin, specifically the tragedies that we see in our culture and in our society all around us. Today we're going to focus on the tragedy of abortion, though this could certainly apply to all the other tragedies in our day. We're going to do so because as God's people, we love his gift of life, this wonderful yet fragile gift that God has given us. Now we're going to look at Lamentations 4 today, and then Lamentations 5 next week, and if you've been with us the past couple of weeks, you'll say, wait a second, we've covered chapter 1 and chapter 2, how are we going to chapter 4? Well, we're skipping over chapter 3, we'll come back to it at the end actually, and there's a reason for that. One, the book of Lamentations is written as a chiasm, and so chapter 3 is really the climax. It is the high point of the book. And if you've read chapter 3, that's probably your favorite chapter in the book of Lamentations because it's so full of hope. So we will get there. But chapter 4 also goes with our emphasis today on how much we love life in this tragedy of human loss. And so the main ideas we're going to look through this chapter is as God's people, we can and should lament together the horrific human cost due to sin because we love God's gift of life. So just like chapters 1 and 2, chapter 4 is an alphabetic acrostic. That means each verse starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And yet we'll find it's much shorter than chapters 1 and 2 as it details what Jerusalem has lost. So in verses 1 through 10, which is where we're going to start, we will see that we as God's people can and should lament the devaluing of human life. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. It says, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. That's probably the stones of the temple. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. Notice what is sacred has been treated with contempt, treated as if it was common during the destruction of Jerusalem. And specifically, I believe this is Jeremiah writing, the prophet. What he focuses here on, verse 2 and following, is that the precious sons of Zion, who he says were worth their weight in fine gold, were treated like nothing more than clay pots of common use, just to be destroyed and disposed of and discarded like worthless refuse. Here we see the devaluing of human life. You know, we live in a culture, unfortunately, today that celebrates death. When I just think of this past Friday, when I was a kid, Halloween was pretty tame compared to what we see all around us today. The decor today that is out there is gruesome, it's ugly, it's hideous, isn't it? The bloodied gravestones, the sadistic skeletons, the severed heads and body parts. I mean, it looks like something out of a gory movie. But it's just another symptom of how human life is seen as cheap and disposable today. But God, of course, does not count human life as cheap and disposable. That's why verses 3 through 10 are so horrific as we read them. Verse 3, even jackals, that is, those unclean scavenger animals, even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. Ostriches proverbially just left their eggs lying around as if they didn't care. What does that look like? Verse 4. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. This probably isn't just that they don't have it. Rather, people suffer due to sin, and especially children, because, of course, children are more vulnerable. And so it's probably not just that these children are starving and emaciated, though they are, but rather that people are heartless and cruel. Even the very little that they have, they are unwilling to share with the most vulnerable among them. Verse 5, those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Notice rich and poor suffered together. The people looked like death walking around. That's the contrast here in verses 7 and 8 with they were it was like they were white, they were pure, they were healthy at one point, they were colorful as it talks about. But now they're blacker than soot because they aren't taking care of their hygiene. They're ill. Their skin is like it is shriveled up because of malnutrition. But worst of all, verse 10. Mothers who were known for being compassionate to their own children, rightly so. Mothers, imagine this. They've resorted to boiling and consuming their own children. Sin, suffering, led them to do what they would have at one time considered completely unimaginable. Why? Verse 6 tells us, it's because the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom. If you're unfamiliar with Sodom and Gomorrah, I'd encourage you to read Genesis 19 later today. But Sodom really is the exemplar in Scripture of a sinful people who came under the judgment and wrath of God. God destroyed them in an instant with fire from heaven. But as we read here, Jerusalem's chastisement was even greater than that. Why? Because it was by human agents and it was prolonged. So horrific was the suffering, as we read in verse 9, those who were pierced by the sword and died that way quickly, that was much better than those who were pierced by hunger and slowly starved to death. Why? Why would God allow something like this to happen to his people? Why was their chastisement so great? And the answer is because their sin was so great. It was greater than the sin of Sodom. If you know anything about Sodom, you're thinking, really? Well, that's what the text literally says. Literally, it says, the iniquity of the daughter of my people has been greater than the sin of Sodom. Well, what does that look like? Well, Ezekiel gives us a little bit of a picture in Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50. The prophet there writes, as I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters, that is the other cities with her, have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty, they were proud, and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. What the prophet is saying is Israel has done quite similar things. But worse, they had God's word. You see, with greater revelation comes greater responsibility. They had prophets who warned them and called them to repent for centuries, but they would not listen. They despised God's word. Jesus says the same thing of the cities of his own day in Matthew 11, verse 23. He says of the city of Capernaum where he ministered, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? He says, no, you will be brought down to Hades, that is to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you. Living in America today, we have much greater revelation than Jerusalem or Capernaum. We have the 66 books of God's Word, the entire Scriptures given to us. What a privilege it is to have the Bible. And yet, how many Americans just leave their Bibles on the shelf to collect dust? And do you know that America has more Bibles than any other nation ever in human history? And yet we have disregarded and despised God's word. Like Sodom and Jerusalem, we have been proud and inhumane so often. And we have a history of it. Certainly we can think back to slavery. We can think of racism, greed, the devaluing of God's design that we see all around us today, of the goodness of male and female, and the way and the unique roles that God has given to men and women and the goodness of it. We think of human trafficking that happens so often here, the way that orphans and foreigners have often been mistreated. And we think of all these things, and we may point to other nations and say, yes, look at how awful they are, but God isn't looking at others. God is judging us by his standard. All this, even though we have God's word to us, we fail to treat our fellow human beings as those who are made in the image and likeness of God. That certainly happens in our nation and in our state, but it also happens around the world. Think of our world today. To give you just some statistics on abortion today, this is according to the World Health Organization. There are approximately 73 million abortions worldwide every single year. That's staggering. Let that sink in for a moment. 73 million deaths by abortion. 3 out of 10 pregnancies worldwide end in abortion. Since 1973 in America, we have aborted an estimated 63 million babies. In the last 2 years, 2023 and 2024, it was estimated that Americans aborted 1 million children each year. What that means is abortion is the leading cause of death in America by a long shot. Second is heart disease with about 680,000 a year. And in our own state, it is legal and people come here to have abortions. As God's people, that shouldn't lead us to attack others. No, it should lead us to lament. We can and should lament together the way that human life is being devalued around us. Second, we can and should lament the failure of leaders. Verses 11 and 12, we read, "The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations." That's why the city was destroyed. Verse 12, "The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." Obviously, that's meant to be hyperbole. But the point that he's making is destruction didn't come from outside. It was all from the inside. As he goes on to say in verse 13, "This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away! Unclean!" people cried at them. "Away! Away! Do not touch!" So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, "They shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders." As God's people, we can and should lament the failures of leaders that we see, and that's what we see happening here. These religious leaders were blind guides leading the blind, as Jesus would say. And so God took away from them any honor that they could have expected. But God had warned the priests many centuries earlier with a priest by the name of Eli. Eli refused to remove his wicked sons from being priests, and so God said in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, "Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." That is what is happening here. But why? Why would God allow this to happen to those who were the religious leaders who were serving him and his people? Well, we get the answer in verse 13. It is due to their sin. They shed in the midst of her, that is, in the midst of Jerusalem, the blood of the righteous. Notice they're disregarding human life, even the religious leaders. Now you may wonder, were the prophets and priests really killing people? The answer is yes. You know, for instance, they attempted to kill the prophet Jeremiah for proclaiming God's word. In Jeremiah 26, it records that they succeeded in putting a prophet named Uriah to death. I think this text is going further. This is going further than the physical act of murder. They were not teaching God's people God's word. They were not calling the rulers to repent of their wicked laws and policies. No, they were allowing injustices to happen, like the rich robbing those who were poor of their houses and livelihoods. You can read Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, which records that the rich were getting richer by their greed and exploiting those who were poor among them. Likewise, the people were calling good evil and calling evil good. Sound familiar? They were allowing wicked practices to continue like child sacrifice. We too can look at our leaders and we can acknowledge that they have failed when it comes to so many policies. And we should give thanks for, you know, that Roe versus Wade was struck down, but we as a people must be clear. Abortion is still happening and is still legal in most states in America. You must recognize our leaders aren't our saviors. We have one savior. It is God. Only he can ultimately bring an end to these things. That doesn't mean we don't hold our leaders accountable. But so often leaders reflect what people want rather than what's right. So let us lament the failure of leaders. And then third, let us lament the anguish of the people. That's what we can and should do, verse 17 through 20. It says, "Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save." Now notice that this turns to the first person plural, we and our, and that's important. They were looking to the wrong source for salvation in unbelief. Rather than looking to God who could do something, they were looking vainly to other human beings and finding that they lacked any real help. Maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. Maybe you, in unbelief, have been looking to the wrong source for hope and for help and for life. Let's read on what happened when they continued in that path and what will happen if you do. Verses 18 and 19, "They dogged our steps," that is, their enemies, "so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness." There was no escape. But even worse, verse 20. "The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed," that is their king, "was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations." If you're at all familiar with Israel's history, you know that their last king, Zedekiah, was anything but a good king. Zedekiah was a wicked king, so we may read this and think, who are you calling the breath of life for you? Who are you referring to as this one who is the anointed of the Lord and whom you would have hope? Well, the reason Zedekiah is called this, the reason that all the kings in Jerusalem were called this, is simply because all of God's promises were made to David, the king. All of God's promises would come through the line of King David. And so for David's line to come to an end, to be cut off as it was, this was horror upon horror. All hope was lost. How could God fulfill any of his promises of salvation? Instead of living under the shadow of the protection of their king, instead they would live among the nations in a living death of exile. As God's people, as we experience and see pain, we can and should lament. We've been defining lament using Mark Vrogop's definition. Lamenting is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And that is what is going on here. This is a prayer in pain. And we'll see in verses 21 and 22, it leads to trust. But before we get there, maybe this morning you find yourself despairing. Maybe you're despairing due to your own sins, wondering if there is any way that you could have hope and freedom. Any way that you could experience joy in life. Or maybe you just look at the circumstances in your life. Maybe it's not because of anything you've done. Maybe it's rather just because we live in a fallen world under the curse of death and sin. Maybe you look around at our nation and you despair at what you see as we see human life devalued. Where can you and I find hope? Verses 21 and 22 call us to recognize the end of God's wrath. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins." Now, first, you might read these verses and think, what on earth? How does this, first of all, even end this lament? And then even second, you know, how does this give us any hope? You see, these verses are looking to the character and promises of God. We see the horrors of sin, the injustices in our society, and we must acknowledge, as the Israelites had to, we are ultimately helpless, brothers and sisters. We can do nothing apart from Jesus. But God our Father, we can call on him. He is sovereign, and he can intervene. We look to him because he alone is our true source of hope and of life. In this passage, it's easy to miss, especially in the English, what's happening here. Lamentations 3, verse 22, which we did not read, says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." That word "come to an end" is the same Hebrew word that's found in verse 11 that says the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. It's the same word that's used in chapter 4, verse 22, where it says that Jerusalem's punishment is accomplished. It has come to an end. It is finished. The point is that God's wrath has a limit. God's wrath towards his people has an end, but his mercies toward his people have no end. That is why we have hope. That's what's going on here in verses 21 and 22. You see, Edom was Israel's neighbor to the southeast. And Edom and Israel were enemies going all the way back to the womb. Because they both descended from twin brothers. Esau, the Edomites come from Esau, and the Israelites come from his twin brother, Jacob. But when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, rather than helping the Israelites, the Edomites joined the Babylonians. And indeed, they prospered from their sin. And often that's the case. Sin may lead to prosperity for the moment, but the end is always a bitter cup to drink. In Psalm 137, verse 7, we actually hear the cry of the Edomites when they say of Jerusalem, lay it bare down to its foundations. The word lay it bare is the same word that's used here, strip yourself bare. See, God is just giving his enemies what they deserve. But for his people, as he says, their exile would not be prolonged. The full cup of God's wrath had been poured out toward his people. But it was only beginning for the Edomites. You see, we may look around and think that God's enemies are prospering with no end. We may think that their day will not come. We may think that things are going to always go well for them, but throughout Scripture, it's clear that God's just wrath will come. Sins will be exposed. You may wonder, what does this have to do with us? What does all of this have to do with us as God's people? Well, first, we have to acknowledge that we all have sinned. We all are guilty of iniquity. We all have failed to love God. We all have failed to love others. We all have failed to value human life and mistreated other people. Every last one of us. We have failed to treat others as the image bearers of God. We cannot point the finger at others because we are guilty ourselves. Maybe this morning you're here and maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you're a man who encouraged a woman to have an abortion. Maybe this morning you're feeling guilt and shame over that and fear that that should be exposed. Maybe like the mothers of Jerusalem, you had sex outside of marriage and to cover it up, you thought, well, I've already committed this sin. So it led you to another sin. You did what you thought you would never find yourself doing. What hope is there for you? What hope is there for us? We have hope because God's mercies do not come to an end. We have hope because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came in the flesh. We have hope because the one who never sinned, who knew no sin, took on our own sin and went to the cross and died in our place. We have hope. We can have forgiveness because Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath toward us, that poisonous cup, down to the last drop. And what did he cry out from the cross? It is finished. That means that there is now full forgiveness and freedom available in Christ. Shame is taken away in the cross of Jesus Christ in his flesh. And just as God resurrected the Davidic line from exile, so God has resurrected the Davidic king, Jesus. And in him, death itself has been swallowed up in victory. And so our sin is defeated. Death is defeated. There is an end to the reign of sin and death for the people of God. And so if you haven't this morning, turn to Jesus Christ in faith and hope. Put your confidence in him and there is forgiveness. Be reconciled to God and be set free. For all of us, this means we do not walk alone in darkness. You know, as we face the suffering and pain, the darkness of life, whether it's in our own lives, perhaps the pain that comes from our own sin or just the things that happen in our lives, the hardships and the pain we go through, the grief that we experience, we can lament knowing that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, God is with us in the darkness. But not only is God himself with us, but we have the church with us, his people who are with us in the darkness. This is why it's so important to be a part of this local church or another local church like ours. Why? Because we are to weep with those who weep. We are to be there with and for one another. But we can also lament and partner with other people of faith, other Christians, like Love Life. I'm so thrilled that they're with us this morning, and certainly I'd encourage you, talk with Juan, talk with Joseph afterward. Hear about what they do. You see, they don't just help on the front end, though they do that to help ladies to not choose abortion, but they also help on the back end to support them, to equip them, to help them get involved in a local church. You see, they're out there not just to see an end to abortion. They love life. And not just life in this age, but life eternal. That is why they proclaim the truth of Jesus, the gospel, to others and seek to help them to be disciples growing in Christ. Let me encourage you to join us this upcoming Saturday for the prayer walk with Love Life. If you want more information, again, see them. You can see Jim and Rose Koopman. They know as well and are regularly partnered with Love Life. Maybe you're saying, you know what, there are other ways that I can get involved loving life, God's gift of life. Take, for instance, Sean and Ebony Fenley's community group went out with Exodus World Ministries to help an immigrant family in our community. If you have questions, see Sean and Ebony to hear more. Or maybe you can get involved with seeing an end to poverty in our community. That's a way to love life. Or get involved in biblical counseling because you love life and want to see people live in freedom. You see, lamenting doesn't end. Lamenting leads us to God. We gather and we grow so that we might practice and go proclaim the truth of Jesus and grow mature disciples for the glory of God. And so as God's people, we can and should lament together the horrific human cost due to sin. We do so because we love God's precious gift of life.